Thank you for this time to gather together. We thank you for your word and your kindness to give us a day of rest when our weeks are filled with responsibilities, good works that you have prepared in advance for us. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you call us to rest in you with the household of faith, to physically rest from our worldly responsibilities and cares, which are good in your eyes, but Lord, to follow you in this day that you've given to us. We are grateful and ask, Lord God, would you do a good work in our hearts now as we gather for this time of teaching, and that we would find equipping through it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are finishing up today as we've been looking at the Colombo method, which the method is, you know, taken from Greg Kuchel's book, Tactics. And I've kind of posited this to you in a bit of a different pitch to you, but really the steps have been to gather data by asking questions. We spent a lot of time thinking about how to best engage people in a way that is inoffensive, and to get into their world as opposed to merely just giving them the gospel, which you're absolutely free to do. You can absolutely do that, and I encourage you to do that. But as we move into someone's world, we're seeking to really understand, what is it they really believe? Not why do they think, you know, New England sports is the best sports in the world, but rather why is it that, how do they think about, how do they relate to God? And so as you're gathering data, you're also seeking to essentially put them on trial, right, as the defendant. And we've done that insofar as we, in step two, are reversing the burden of proof, right? We are beginning to ask them questions in such a way to make them give an account for what they believe. It's their responsibility to tell me why I should believe. And of course, in their disposition, they might say, well, I don't need to push my religion on you, right? But they're convinced of something. They believe it to be true. And even though they might deny that there is absolute truth, they should be evangelizing you. Now, you're seeking to move them to take their worldview seriously. And so you're putting them in the hot seat, and you're engaging them in a winsome way, not as a jerk, not just trying to show them how stupid they are, which they're not, in the sense of good engagement. We're doing it gently. We're doing it winsomely. And so now we get to this point where we've sort of examined their worldview, their commitments, their morals. We've learned other things about them, and now we're going to start leading the way. And this is sort of the last step that I want to take us through. And so this leading the way is to go on the offensive, offensive in an inoffensive way. And what you're doing here is you're helping people to recall what they already know. You're reminding them of what they've already said that is true, that is favorable, right? Remember, they have borrowed God's capital in various ways. They bring it into their own worldview, and they try to use it for their own glory, but it doesn't work in their worldview. It never will. It doesn't pan out. But they do it. And so now in this step, you're getting them to say, I agree with you. Yes, I agree with you. Right? And so every time you're asking a question, this is Kuchel writing here, the person is telling you that he understands the point you're making and agrees with it, at least provisionally. He takes another step forward with you in the thinking process. And so this is where you're now moving, is towards leading questions. Leading questions. We watched as an example of a defendant, James Lindsay, over the last 2 weeks with that interview that we watched. And for those of you who weren't here, James Lindsay, former new atheist, has now moved to agnostic as he has begun to see that, in fact, as he has wrestled with the sociological problems around us, as he studied the Third Reich, as he looked at critical theory, as he even thought about the current new fifth generation warfare that we see going on around us and how to resolve those issues, he found that his reasons for how to engage the world or what he would do to engage the world is already what Christianity teaches. And so in his language, he said, "Ah, crap. I'm going to have to start taking Christianity more seriously." And so that's good. He's moving in that direction. That's because Christians have been engaging with him. And of course, he's been seeking truth. He's been trying to understand things that are logical and finding that it's matching up, right? Shocker. To God and his economy and his word. And then he meets Beth McGrew in this conversation that we've watched, right? And so in some sense, the apologist, Beth, is to be asking questions in such a way to lead the way towards Jesus. Now, we're not going to, you know, Sunday morning quarterback this in how well she did it or didn't do it. But what we're trying to do is to get him to begin acknowledging the things that are true and then beginning to push him on his inconsistencies to then do what theologians call disclosure, which is in your notes. Disclosure. And this is where you, as an apologist, as a Christian, this is where you're to get candid. And this is sort of a big pain point for Christians, right? Because you're actually starting to push on the areas of their thinking or the areas of their life that are problematic. You're pushing them towards their own inconsistencies. And the idea of disclosure in the apologetic world is you're moving them to take their own worldview seriously to the extent that it shows how absurd it is. Now, some of us will be able to do that better than others, but the idea is you're trying to show that if I were to take your worldview, Mr. Atheist, seriously, then I really shouldn't care about, because there's no reason to have any definitions for care other than sort of I'm fizzing in my brain as a state machine. And if I decide that I don't care, it doesn't matter because care is just some sort of made up term and it's okay for me to kill you if I feel like killing you. That's what that worldview posits, right? Because the strong eats the weak. But you don't do that, Mr. Atheist, right? That's the problem. That's the disclosure. But I'm trying to show them, if I take what you've given to me and I work it out in the real world, or I take what you've given to me and then I, as I see it, I see the inconsistencies of it, I see the incoherence of it, I see the lack of evidential support for it. These are the things we've talked through. Now I'm talking to them about that. This is the disclosure. So let me ask the current generational question to you all. How do you feel about that? How does that make you feel? That's a question to you, seriously. Mark.
Disclosing their worldview to them.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's a sense where this is the ideal, right? And I'm glad you're bringing that up, is you're going toward them in an inoffensive way because you're not forcing Christianity on them, even though you're free to do that. We see it in Scripture. We're called to just, you know, evangelism explosion. We can do that. But in apologetics, it's a bit inoffensive because you're just getting them to realize, wow, what I believe is ridiculous. It's the reductio ad absurdum, right? I move them towards the point that it's absurd. What I believe is dark. And what you're doing is to gently get them there. So yeah, thank you. What else?
I had this very conversation with my roommate in college. And she's an atheist, but she liked me very much. So we would have talks all the time. And we actually got to that point where I said, so how do you determine your moral code? Where does it come from?
Yeah.
I asked her.
Good.
And she said, well, there's just things that are right and things that are wrong. And I said, why? I said, what if it's right for me life. She said, well, that would be inflicting on my moral code. And I said, where does your moral code come from?
Mm-hmm.
Why is, but what you're inflicting on my moral code mm-hmm. by telling me that I can't do what I want to do.
Mm-hmm.
So where does this arbitrary moral code come from?
Mm-hmm.
And she kept trying to explain it till she finally got to the point where she said, well, I guess there has to be some higher power somewhere. You know, she got frustrated, but she wasn't mad at me. She,
mm-hmm.
she didn't like the fact that I kept pushing her to
sure.
that question.
Sure, good.
She was like, okay, well, I guess I have to admit there's some moral code.
Okay, yeah.
A higher moral code for everyone.
Yeah, yeah, good. You're leading the way for to get her to say it out loud. And that's really what this step is. That's what we're trying to do in these conversations. So I'm still waiting for a feel answer. No, I'm not upset at your answer. It's helpful. That's a how do you feel about that?
I'm sad. I have a brother who
okay.
rejects that there's nothing after death.
Okay, so you're sad, of course, that the person's rejecting, right? Suppressing the truth. Yeah.
Challenge.
You feel challenged, okay? Yeah. 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 That's a great analogy. You got to lead the horse to the water. And some horses nip, right? Some horses kick. Some horses pull. Teresa.
I feel excited.
You feel excited? Yeah, right. Okay. Okay, good. You feel excited that they're moving in that direction. Good. John, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, frustration. I think the thump over the head with the Bible.
Oh, do you forget who you once were? Yeah. So what you're trying to show them simply is their claims can't pan out in the real world. You know, and moving in that way to help them to blurt out loud, well, I guess there's a higher power up there is exciting. But it is a challenge because we're trying to lead them to water. Yeah. Yeah. Now, there's some points of disclosure that I've laid out here, and I don't know if I have time to go through all of them. There's a lot more that could be said, and a lot of this comes down to, if you've taken any classes in logic, you'll find a lot of these examples in that same book or class. But I do think, with respect to Christian faith, it's important to think about some of these things as you're getting to know the person, because they don't all apply to every person the same. And the first one I put there, I think is the most common, is really the most common, because there are a lot of people who provide no rational, no logical objection to Christianity, but they refuse to repent because they have a sin that they're unwilling to give up. There's some idol, right, that they love too much. I know somebody very dear who is a perfect example of this. And in our conversation where I sat with him playing a game of billiards and said, okay, tell me why you think Christianity is wrong. No answer. Got interrupted a little bit, had some more conversation. I just want to come back to it. You know, do you have reasons for why you think Christianity is not true? Well, no answer. Change the subject. But I know his life. I know his life. And I know the idol that's driving him. And it's up for me to decide when to let him know that I know that he knows this is it. There's a lot of people in that. And you may be interacting with somebody who's so steeped in it, and you just, I've already told them about it. What do I do? You pray, of course. We've talked about that. You keep praying. You pray until you die for that man or woman. But my point is, there is in conversation where you will find that, in fact, it's really just some sin issue that they love so much, okay? And that'll come to the sunk cost fallacy as well on point three. There's also false representation. You'll find that they will object to Christianity on grounds of incorrect data. Let's get things wrong, right? They end up telling you that Christianity is actually not Christianity at all, right? It's based upon just another religion that's all about morals, right? And they miss the relationship between the indicative and the imperative, the promise, right, and the commands, right? The promise always precedes the commands, right? The indicative always precedes the imperative, right? The gospel is about what Christ has done, not what we have done, and he's done it for sinners like you and me. So there can be some simple, low-hanging clarifications with respect to misunderstandings that they have. And so they're believing a lie. And your job in this step is to expose that gently, lovingly. There's, of course, in point three, the sunk cost fallacy. The sunk cost fallacy is the realization that if I've got to believe this, or let me put it negatively, I'm not going to believe Christianity because I'm going to have to give up this. Now, you may find with some people that's favorable, and you're just getting them to the point in conversation where they are now having to wrestle with this. You know, Rosaria Butterfield is a perfect example. If you don't know who she was, she was a tenured professor of queer theory at Syracuse. She's now a Christian. She speaks all over the world for the sake of the gospel. But she had to come to terms with, I've got to give up this. She was a lesbian as well. I've got to give all of this up. My entire career, my lifestyle of love in this direction, this sin orientation, I got to give all that up. Some people have been walking, knowing how true Christianity is, but they've not been impressed upon an evangelist who's going to winsomely help them to see what it looks like to give it up. And you might be that person. You might be. But you're looking for it. You should be looking for that. And so you, as you're gathering data, you're kind of thinking how these things are in the back of your mind as you're asking questions. Okay? They might have unreasonable assertions, and these are just arguments that, or they're not arguments. Assertion is just a statement that's made, right, that doesn't have any reasons to it. And therefore, it comes across as essentially trying to just get out of the conversation. I had a conversation with a street on in Philadelphia because it was during the winter. A car broke down. I looked out the window. I saw these people trying to push this car. I went out to go help. I ended up talking to one of the guys who was helping, and I ended up talking to him about Jesus, and he looks at me and he says, well, I just believe in reality.
Well, good, we're on the same page.
But I'll tell you what I did. This is a point of humility for me. I'll tell you what I did. I froze. Not because it was cold out. I did. It happens. I replay that in my head a lot, not to guilt myself, but just to be prepared. But I froze. It was like a softball for me in some sense. But in the moment, you know, these things happen. It's okay. I'm not his savior. But I froze. But that's an assertion. Well, tell me what you believe about reality. What's reality to you? Give me some arguments of what makes reality for you true. Right? And then we can get into discussion. But that's just an assertion. Okay? All religions are the same. That's an assertion. There's not reasons given to it. It's just a statement. Right? So again, these are points of calling them out and saying, look, you didn't give me any reasons that you reject Christianity. You just said that all religions are the same. So come on. Push them on it. Okay? Authoritative appeal. They'll appeal to authorities that have written some book that, Bart Ehrman, Bart Ehrman is this, great scholar who's done all this work on Christianity and the New Testament text. And he's a New York Times bestseller and professor and scholar. And he says that those documents are inaccurate and untrustworthy. So Christianity must be false, right? That's appeal to authority. And And it's not to say that we don't appeal to authority. We do. We appeal to the Bible and natural law. So it's not to say that we don't do it. It's just, what's your authority? And if you're academic enough to be able to challenge that, that's fine. If you get to a point where you find yourself, I don't know much about that. They just gave me a lot of authority and I'm not aware of it. Don't act like you know something when you don't. Right? Don't assume that. But say, oh, I'll look into that. I'll think about it. That's the Columbo response. Well, let me think about that. And then you come back to them. But there's a lot of appeals to authority made by unbelievers that are terrible appeals to authority. And they're using that in their worldview so that they don't have to commit. They don't have to really reckon with Christianity. Okay? And then I think just the last couple ones, I guess I did end up going through all these, is the intolerably tolerant argument. So somebody may attack you, and then they're going to claim that you're being intolerant with your worldview, right? But you have to remember that there's no neutrality in the tolerance question. Everybody has a point of view that he or she thinks is right. Everybody passes judgment at some point or another. Oh, you Christians, you're so judgmental. You know what I say? Isn't that a judgment? Well, I really hadn't thought of that. I remember doing that over Facebook with an old friend in a private message where she was, just going off about how judgmental these people were, and these people were Christians in a private messenger. And I say, it's interesting that as you're, yelling at Christians for being so judgmental, you're also at the same time making a judgment. So why are you telling us to stop doing the thing you're doing? She actually wrote back and said, you're right. You're right. It gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. Right? That very point of inconsistency is sin. Capitalize on it. It demands the gospel. We'll talk about that in a second. Or, of course, they're going to, in their argumentation with you, and it's really not argumentation, they just move towards the ad hominem, right? They reject Christianity because of a Christian or a church's performance. That's an attack against the man, essentially. Whether it's the institution of God's bride or whether it's individual Christians. That's why. Because, and this is what Wayne was doing in our video early on in this class, right? Down in the mall of D.C., right? All those people who had treated him poorly when he was young, who it leaned towards the idea that they were Christians, right? Now they may not have been, who insulted him, right? But he's using that ad hominem against them in order to explain away Christianity. It's a dangerous place to be, but people do it all the time, right? So to not believe your testimony to Christ based on your limited credentials, right, or limited knowledge, is to actually attack you. This is where, you going back to your hometown and you remember all the things that you did and you think, how could I go talk to my old friends? They know who I was. They remember who I was. They know what I did. And if they say, who are you? I remember, who are you, Aaron? You used to be this, 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 and this. That's an ad hominem to explain away Christianity. But you all hopefully know, say, yeah, but have you met Jesus? I'm not the man I used to be. Praise God for that. He's changing me. Let me tell you about the gospel. I push it back to Jesus, right? If they're going after the personal, move them off of you, the personal, in their mind, and on to Jesus, okay? So you're leading the way as you're exposing these inconsistencies and you're challenging them in a way to get to them the external critique. Now, as you're putting the burden of proof on them, as you're leading the way and you're starting to break down their arguments, you're destroying their positions, if I could use the warfare illustration for a second. You don't need to think to yourself, I've got to destroy everything about their worldview that they currently hold to. You don't have to necessarily do that. You can, you might, because sometimes somebody's worldview is, like I said, the Death Star, right? There's a flaw in the system and all you're doing is just finding it, right? Blow up the whole thing when you hit that. Sometimes there's really just problematic thinking, and that's really where your conversation is centering. You may not have got to that center of the Death Star yet, right? But in the sense is you're getting to prove that they're sinners in need of the gospel. Right? So lest hell is their ultimate punishment, they need to hear the gospel. So in a sense, you're aiming for simplicity in your argument, in your engagement with people. And really your goal is, this is in the external critique, is to get them to the point of sin and guilt, of acknowledging sin and guilt. This is sort of flash forward through all of the complexity that we've talked about. Here's the simplicity on the other side of complexity. They're guilty because they're sinners. Okay? And yes?
Can an idol also be control, wanting to keep their control?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Absolutely. Okay.
Don't want to relinquish control of their lives.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And that may be that hidden idol for them. It's all about control. I mean, in the end, that's pride, right? That's, you know, one of the deepest of sins of our, you know, enmity towards God, which is what is the expression of original sin, that we are actively, we don't want you in charge.
Yeah, so if they admit their sin, then all of a sudden they have to relinquish this control.
Yeah, admitting sin is to relinquish control, right? Yeah, at least at face value. So what you're doing now in the external critique, you've got the defendant where you want him. You've exposed them for their false thinking, their lies, their idolatries. You've got them to acknowledge it out loud, and now you're delivering the verdict. Here's where you're delivering the verdict. This is the external critique. And the external critique invites the unbeliever to the Christian point of view to make sense of the facts. Remember, you're trying to get them to acknowledge things that are true, including sin, but also good things. Like, we believe that there's got to be some universal truth out there. So we're bringing that all together now. We've got them to acknowledge these truths that fit into Christianity and make sense, or rather find their sense in Christianity. And now we're calling them home to Christ. This is what your goal is. And so to be at home is to be with Jesus. You're calling them home, right? And so you aim to cast their false thoughts in the proper light of God's word. You show them that they're borrowing God's capital, and it only has its consistency in Christianity. And because its consistency is only in Christianity, their sin is on display. This is what I was talking about just a second ago. And that means that the cross of Christ is necessary. It's exactly what Paul does in Athens with the Areopagus. That there's a day where God's coming to judge the living and the dead in light of your idolatry, and I just showed you the God who's there through the very thing that you have to an unknown God. I declared to you that God. And he has set a day that he will judge the living and dead. And he has done it in the man who is Jesus. Paraphrasing, of course. Right? All that inconsistency of yours has its consistency in what I just shared with you. And it demands Christ. It demands Christ. I want to read something from what I will commend to you as a great, encouraging read from the late C. John Miller. A Faith Worth Sharing, A Faith Worth Sharing, where he just chronicles a lot of his conversations with people. And this is in 1960. Here's every chapter is a different story. Northern California. And this is really centering on his wife. They're at a ranch in Northern California. They lived in the Philadelphia area for most of their ministry. and they're out here. It sets the stage on a ranch. And Doris is the woman that Jack's wife is talking to, if I'm getting this right. So just listen. "You folks have a fine ranch here. We like it," Doris said. "Wonder when Jack and your husband are coming back?" "Never can tell," answered Doris. Doris and I were leaning on a fence, admiring her ranch in the foothills of the Sierra Nevadas. Jack Julian, a friend from college, had a dental practice in nearby Sonora. He suggested that we drop in on his friends, Doris and Harry. No sooner had we arrived that Jack and Harry disappeared on a couple of Harry's horses. Jack loved horses. There was no telling when they'd be back. Doris and I were standing and chatting by the corral, and I had run out of talk. "How many times can you say to a woman dressed in jeans and boots, 'You folks have a fine ranch here'?" I could have walked away and waited for Jack by myself, but I was learning to expect that even chance meetings might reveal prepared hearts. Was there a way I could engage this woman with the gospel? I had grown up in a ranching family. Maybe we had some things in common. Were there questions that I would open up to her? I leaned on the Lord and plunged in. Soon we were talking about horses. Doris, like my mother, was a born horsewoman. Mentioned something about horses and my mother came alive. The same thing happened with Doris. Soon, I knew how many horses were on the ranch, the costs of feed, and the work of training them. After an hour, I remarked that she was, quote, "a first-rate observer of animals," end quote. Was this the way that God had prepared her heart? It was worth a try. "What animals do you admire the most?" I expected her to answer, "Horses." But she said, "Pigs." "Pigs?" I was surprised. "Yes," she said with half a smile. Then she launched into a long account of the behavior of pigs, describing their cleverness in getting their own way. I responded, "It sounds like pigs act as if they had laws of behavior built inside them, and yet they can be inventive too." She nodded, and then I asked, "Well, did you ever wonder how pigs got this way?" She replied, "I don't know. Since I started watching them, I have been fascinated by them, but I never wondered how they got that way. Do you think that somebody made them?" She said slowly and thoughtfully that she supposed it was impossible that pigs created themselves. They were too amazing and wonderful to have sprung out of the mud. I told her what the Bible said about God's creation of animals. Then I asked her, "Did you ever notice how pigs behave better than many people?" She laughed for the first time, open and freely. We had finally connected. It was obvious that in her mind, people do not stack up well against pigs. Now our interaction had reached the point where I could share the gospel. Her love for her animals had prepared the way. "Well," I said, "people are worse than pigs. The Bible says that we are all born with a kink inside of us. It says that God created people good, but Adam and Eve sinned, and we all inherited a twisted mind because of what they did. That's why God sent Jesus, his son, into our world to die for our kinkiness." I don't think we would use that word today. "In the Bible, our bentness is called sin," end quote. We were still talking about Jesus when Jack and Harry rode up. As we got in the car and drove away, Jack apologized. "I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to leave you talking with Doris for so long. I'm trying to decide whether to buy this horse and just forgot about the time. What in the world did you talk about?" "We talked about Jesus." He almost stopped the car. He said, "Nobody talks to Doris about Jesus. When Christians come up here to share their faith, she drives them all away. Turn up at Doris and Harry's ranch with the Bible in your hand and Doris would show you the gate." Obviously, she had done so already to, quote, "visiting Christians," end quote, who had come to persuade her to, quote, "come to church," end quote. Remembering how I once felt about such an approach helped me avoid the mistake of beginning, quote, "too high up," end quote, with her. Many people have had bad experience in the past with church. Perhaps they were bored when they were young or felt that church was irrelevant to their lives as adults. Simply inviting them to church will most likely get you a no. I know how I once felt about people who carried Bibles. They made me nervous. There are plenty of people when they're invited to church, and I encourage you to invite people to church. You'd be surprised what happens. He's not saying don't invite people to church. There are people who won't come to church for this or that reason, is what this example is giving to us. But you see the engagement. What was interesting to you about that?
They had to find a level of connection.
Yeah, she had to find a level of connection first. Jim? Good. A way that she could understand the gospel that was, what did you say, that was palatable? Oh, no, I just made that up. What did you say?
A way that you could communicate.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. Yeah. I saw a hand over here. Yep.
The intentionality, the conversation that's all going on in her head to figure it all out before us. Oh, that's exhausting and scary.
And she's talking to God about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That you can see it unfold.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. Another hand? Yeah. You know, one of our things that can injure our awareness is that we're not very aware of why, what we're doing, who we're interacting with. And instead, we... of seeing it as just a mere conversation about coffee, that it's a conversation that I'm trying to think, how can I make more connection with this person, right? Yeah. It was like she was seeking wisdom the whole time. Yeah. She was asking for wisdom, right? Huh, isn't it not God who said, I will give you the words to say? Yeah, interesting. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, she didn't even realize that God was already cultivating her heart by a love of pigs. You know? How about God using swine? Yeah. You know, but sometimes, because of their background, they don't need much disclosure. Right? You don't need to push on all of these inconsistencies and all of that. There isn't a lot of that happening here in the example that I just read to you. You can go right to homecoming. And so what I want to kind of finish with here is, in the verdict that you're trying to deliver for the defendant, is that they're guilty. If God is at work in their hearts to come to faith in Christ Jesus, which is never your responsibility, they will cry out mercy. But every time you're hoping to, at least if God gives you the conversation with the person, that as you're delivering the verdict that you're guilty, you're also delivering the verdict of Christ. Repent and believe, you're guilty, and Christ has paid for it all. That's the verdict. That's the freedom of the verdict we bring. It's not just a verdict that you're guilty. It's a verdict that you're guilty and Christ has done this. Repent and believe. That's wonderful. That is good news. That is the good news that we're trying to posit to people. So again, as you do this, I want you to just think about some simple pitfalls to avoid. Don't deny common grace to the unbeliever. We've talked a lot about that, right? They can have things that even maybe teaching you about God's world and logic. They might even correct you on some things that you've got to concede, right? But don't minimize sin. Don't minimize sin. It is that bad. Yes, she started with the word kink, but she then got to that is sin, right? Say sin. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't minimize it. Of course, don't turn Christ into a good moral teacher. They might think that, but he's not that, right? And then, of course, don't avoid delivering the gospel, right? Delivering the gospel. When you're in the homecoming stage, it's not about talking about yourself. It can be a temptation for some Christians to be, this is all God's done for me, right? And it turns into how God has, you know, changed your life, which he does. He does sanctify us, and those are good things. But doesn't promise to sanctify us in all the same way, okay? But he promises us right relationship with him and new life in him. But center on Christ and his work, his atonement for sinners. And so in this sense, homecoming becomes a conversation less about you, the sinner, that I'm talking to, and more about we, us. This is what Christ has done for us, because I am a sinner in need of salvation. And so as you're engaging with them, and you are, they're the ones on the witness stand as the defendant, and they're wrong, you're giving them Christ for us, because we're both guilty. We're both guilty. And there's really a good thing to be able to think about. How do you acknowledge, oh yeah, I resonate with that. That's something I struggle with when they're talking about their own life. You can do that. It's okay, right? If they struggle with control, I can struggle with control at times. And it might be good to have that rapport with them, right? That's common sin, right? But in conclusion, I want you to see the picture that I put on the last page as helpful in light of what I've shared with you in apologetics, where it is walking you through a series of steps, 1, 2, and 3, gather information, reverse the burden of proof, lead the way in an inoffensive way. Apologetics is more like a tapestry than it is a process. And I want you to see it in that sense, where at the center of the tapestry is Christ, his gospel, it's homecoming. And what you're doing in your God-given faculty, your level of logic, your experiences, your ability to get into their world, you're using those other tiles on the tapestry. Is that what they call them in a tapestry? The threads that are connecting those. You know, what I have for you there and the things that I've taught you, those are means to get you to the center. And so you don't have to go through all of those things, but those are means to show you the beauty, to show them the necessity of, the beauty of, the salvation that's only found in Christ Jesus. So as we finish up with the last few minutes, I want to say a few things, not to preach at you, but just to say, be encouraged. You know, you've got the keys of life. And the world is intimidating. And Jesus said the world will hate you because it first hated him. But there are so many people in the Rockingham County who need Christ. And you have the key. Like, you've got the light. Share it with them. Share it with them. This is not to guilt you. This is a we effort. This is a we effort. Let's saturate the area with the life-giving water of Christ. And in doing this, we have a really helpful, biblically-based way of engaging people in their own shoes. And you may find that people are certainly will look at you and call you an idiot. You know, they'll walk away and they'll shut down conversation. It may be that you were only able to just get a stone in their shoe that they've got to go away and think about because you didn't get to actually talk to them about the gospel because they wouldn't let you. But your call, your drive, is to be a prayerful evangelizer. That's it. Deliver the mail. Just deliver the mail. And for many people, that's really intimidating. For many Christians, it's intimidating. But I hope that this class has been a means to bring that down. You know, kind of lower the heat level. Right? You know, think about our brothers and sisters in the world who are suffering, that we would find encouragement through their sufferings so that here in the valley we can go and we can suffer with them in whatever that looks like. And it may be through our own families where we're suffering greatly. It may be through relationships at work where you're suffering greatly because of this animosity towards Christ. Remember that the animosity is ultimately towards him. And you're here to pray for them. You're here to be a presence to them and to share the gospel with them. And so if you think that, man, I think I've exhausted all my conversation with them, maybe for now that's true. You can pray. Prayer is our weapon of choice. But pray that God would also give you the wisdom. Okay, what does it look like to talk about, to get from a conversation about swine to a conversation about Jesus? It's possible. Ask God to give you that wisdom. So I hope that this class has been formative for you and encouraging and equipping. Any final questions or comments as we wrap up before I pray? Jim. Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Yeah.
We have to use words. I hate to preach the gospel if necessary use words. You have to preach Jesus. You can't just have your actions.
Yeah. We are not preach the gospel if necessary use words, non-Christian people. We are Christians. God is a God of words. He's given us his word. He's given you the mouth, the lips that would acknowledge his name, Hebrews 13. Let us pray that we would have the lips that would acknowledge his name. It's for the good of all who are around us. Thank you for all that you are doing. Keep doing it. And don't think about all these new people that you got to go find. Think about the people God's placed right around you now. He's placed tons of people around you. Engage them principally, right? And if you're a go-getter, go out there and get them. Go out and sow seeds in Harrisonburg. Go to JMU. It's a state school. Come on. They let you on there. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And God, I ask that you would commend our hearts to these things for your glory. God, you saved us from the wrath that is to come. And you have given us life and light that we might be at peace because you've made peace with us. And that we might go and be ambassadors, that we might offer to people that reconciliation has been made with them in the person and work of Christ Jesus, and that the call is to repent and believe. And so, Lord, I pray you would give us that winsome ability. You'd give us newness of thought, creativity, and conversations, which, of course, is the wisdom that you give us in sanctifying us. So, Lord, thank you for the people that you have in our lives, those that are annoying, those that are hurtful, all of them, Lord, and those that are gentle. We know all of them, Lord, need Christ. And we ask that we would be ones to have the lips that would acknowledge your name and your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.